O Lord, our Maker, our Redeemer, our Comforter, we are gathered in your presence. We come to hear your word, and we pray that through the hearing of that word, we might be brought to repent of our sins, to believe on you, Jesus, in life and in death, and holiness. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. Rise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We are reminded that we stand at all times in the presence of our holy God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me. According to your unfailing love, cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Let us pray. Grant, Almighty God, that we who have celebrated the mystery of the Lord's resurrection may, by your grace, bring forth the fruits thereof in our life and conduct. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading on this, the Sunday after Easter, is found in the book of 1 Peter, first chapter, beginning with the third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 118, as found printed on supplement page 29.
Thank you.
tries. Our second reading is found in the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter, beginning there with the 19th verse. One thing in particular we take from this reading, and that's God's reminder that we will not have what those original disciples, apostles, had, which was visible proof, as we'll read about in this lesson. And yet, Jesus himself here says, "Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed." On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus himself once said that those who confess him before man, he will confess before his Father in heaven. We therefore confess before each other, before man, the Christian faith in which we stand. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
He's found and all.
To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, recipients of the good news of the empty tomb, you've seen the sermon title for this morning. I want you to think about that word for just a little bit, fading. Fading. When you think about it, the word itself is inherently nostalgic, reflective, melancholy, even a little bit sometimes depressing, demoralizing, because we typically only use the word when we describe the passing of something good, something desirable, something beautiful. Flowers fade, beauty fades, talents fade, sunsets, tapestries, creativity all fade. So it is that the word has taken on the wistful flavor of gradually losing something good. Contemplation of fading is hard to escape when you consider our present society, isn't it? And the morality of our present society. And then the thought occurred, what about Christianity in general? Is Christianity fading? And this is prompted in part by an article I read that boldly proclaims Christianity in America is fading. That's the title of the article. Well, the first thing I want to do is find out something about the guy that wrote it. And I quickly discovered that this man described himself as formerly a good Methodist, but who is now a great atheist. Okay. Well, that set the stage for what would come next, obviously. His point was that statistics prove that Christianity in America is fading. And he purported to be neutral in all of this. Highly questionable, by the way. And that he regarded this as statistically non-debatable, and that he believed this decline to be real, inevitable, and necessary. Well, he would, wouldn't he? It remains forever true, however, that saying something is so, don't make it so. Bad grammar, you get the point. I love the expression. You saying something does not make it true. My first response is, or would be, define Christianity. Because unless we can define Christianity, we can't even go further with the idea, the question of whether or not it's fading. Define Christianity. Is it to you the golden rule-y stuff? Are you talking about the superficial go to church, dress up, go to church on Sunday, and then go back and be your regular self? Are you talking about just joining some social club where you like the entertainment, you like the music? Is it just moralizing, or is it something what you do to make you feel better about yourself or to make up for? Is that Christianity to you? Is that what you think is fading? Because maybe that is fading. I don't know. I don't even know how you would quantify such a thing. Is the Christian faith fading? Absolutely not. We read about that in our first lesson. Peter talking about that joy that fadeth not away. That doesn't fade, nor can the Christian faith itself, because that's established, ordained by God. That stays the same. Are you saying maybe that the number of people who believe that is diminishing? Well, you can't know that either, because only God can know who really does believe and who does not. So the whole thing sort of takes on a nonsensical character, doesn't it, when you start to think about it. Even the statistics about that can be measured, like church attendance or what people answer when they're asked a question by pollsters, for example, or the box that they check when they're asked about such things, they can't be trusted. If you've ever taken a poll, you know how cleverly worded poll questions can be, because these people are hired by somebody else, so they naturally want the answer to be what the people that are paying them money want them to be. And so they ask questions in a certain way. I remember, I don't usually, I hang up and tell them, I'm sorry, I'm washing my hair, I have to go, or some such. But I remember one asking me, have you got just a minute, I just need to ask you a one question survey, go ahead. And the question was something like, do you believe America is a Christian nation? Oh my goodness. I got to go wash my hair. What do you mean by that? What exactly are you asking? Are you asking, do I want it to be a Christian nation? How are you defining Christian? Are you insinuating that I believed it once was and no longer is? What is it you're trying to get at? So that author that we talked about earlier, the good atheist, as he described himself, of course he has a vested interest in the outcome of the statistics. Of course he wants to believe that Christianity is fading. Why? Because that means he's on board. That means he's cutting edge. That means he is at the forefront of evolving thought. Because then the question poses itself, why are you even asking? Why ask, is Christianity in decline? Is it fading? Because what's the outcome you hope to achieve? If the answer is yes, does that mean Christians will work harder at trying to reach out? We would like to think so, but probably not. In the whole, it will probably just be used to discourage Christians because, okay, people are fleeing Christian churches. What does that say to uncertain, insecure individuals? Oh, there's something new and different. Oh, okay, that's past. We've disproved that. That's a myth or whatever. What's next? What's new? What about for Christians? What about for you and me? What possible benefit could that have? Let me put it to you this way. Does that change our mission, our goal in life, our Great Commission? Does it matter? Does it make a difference if we said there are only 125 million Christians in America now instead of 150 million, or whatever the number is? Our work is still cut out for us. There is still more than enough for Christians to do. What we're concerned about in this is how do we keep ourselves from, if there is a trend away, how do we keep ourselves, or how do we avail ourselves of the power that keeps us from drifting as some might be? Here's where our text instructs us. So we turn to that text for this morning in Acts 5, and we hear Peter in his response when he is being told, shut up about this Jesus. Beginning with verse 29 of chapter 5. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill him. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is God's word, the very power from God himself by which we are brought to faith and preserved in the same. That our God would bless our study of his word again this morning, so we pray. Sanctify us, that is, set us apart for only holy purposes. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Whether or not true Christianity is advancing or declining is something obviously known only to God. Because we know that the true members of the Holy Christian Church, those who are truly believers, is known only to God. We can never know. In fact, I'm not sure how much correlation even church attendance has on that number. A better point to ponder, and one that is verifiable, question rather, is why is true Christianity in decline? Why is true Christianity being persecuted today? Why is there such obvious opposition worldwide to the Christian faith? Now, this is demonstrable, it's verifiable. There are dozens of news stories nearly every week on different Christian groups that are being persecuted. You saw it during the COVID pandemic, where it was okay to do this, to gather in a bar, to gather, do this, but not in a Christian church. Why is that? What's behind that? Well, we have really no doubt as to the answer. Darkness is trying to overtake the light. It can't do that, but it's trying desperately to silence the Christian church. The forces of evil are. Satan hates everything that God loves. There is an interesting thing in connection with this, an interesting fact. Again, we can't know whether or not true Christianity is advancing or declining around the world, but we can know one thing. The world itself is fading. The world itself is passing away. Contrast that again with what Peter told us in our first scripture reading about how this joy that we have, this message of the empty tomb, our life, our salvation, fades not away. Contrast that with what Peter, this same Peter, says about the world around us. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And Peter's not alone. Here are a couple more. First from Isaiah, thousands of years prior to Peter. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. And finally from John, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. For reasons known only to God, God has throughout history allowed evil to advance, but then it always declines. There's an ebb and flow. He would raise up an unbelieving nation to accomplish his good will, again, known only to him, and then invariably that nation would come under God's condemnation. He'd remove his power from it or his support of it, and it would fade and fail. It's the same way with those who claim to be Christian. And that brings us to our text in this man, Gamaliel, and the advice that he gave. You remember Gamaliel was the one who taught Paul when he was still a Pharisee named Saul. And Gamaliel brought up interesting points in our text. He spoke of this very phenomenon about evil flourishing and then fading, waxing and then waning. Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with this man, for before these days, and then he listed two men that rose up and they gained a following and then invariably went away. All of these men, you could add your own. We could add our own names from our present generation. You can think of names, I'm sure, of religious leaders who had a tremendous following even. And then you find yourself, hey, whatever happened to that guy? Where is he now? I haven't heard anything about him for quite a while. Where is he? I would imagine every generation could compile its own list of these individuals. They all have something in common. They rise, they gain a following, they invariably fade and fail. They self-destruct typically. But the second thing that they have in common is it's always a culture not of God, but of man. It's a following based on an individual, not God. So Gamaliel, in his day, offered this bit of counsel. Let these men alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. There's wisdom there on a number of different levels, isn't there? First is the demonstrable truth that just as false prophets will continue to rise up, so they will continue to fail and fade. It has always been so. It will probably always be so. The greater truth, however, the greater value for us in this is, as Christians living in the 21st century, learning just how we can avoid being pulled into that vortex, how we can avoid being drawn away by some culture of man instead of by God himself. Peter set the tone already in our text, and this is a key verse that we're supposed to take with us. It's a simple phrase, but the power of it and the application is phenomenal. That simple phrase, we must obey God rather than men. It's such a simple thing, but again, so profound in its application to every aspect of our lives. Now, he spoke this, obviously, in the context of the Jewish leaders who told him that he was to stop telling others about Jesus. But in all aspects, it guides us in what we say, what we think, what we do. Our mission, our commission then becomes simple, doesn't it? Maybe not always easy, but simple. We ought to obey God rather than men. To put it another way, this life, what's really important is our relationship with our God. And to put that another way, if our relationship with our God is wrong, if it's not right, no other relationship on earth really matters, does it? Everything on this earth gets rolled up like a scroll, gets disintegrated, it's gone. And if we don't have that relationship with our God, there is nothing left. So plug in your life situation. Against this backdrop, fill in, consider all the different pastimes and pursuits in your life. All the different things that occupy your thoughts, your actions, your ideas, whatever. And it takes a different perspective. It takes on a different look or hue, doesn't it? Jesus' disciples finally got it. In fact, they were different people, weren't they? After Good Friday, they saw and they were disturbed, and then that time period between not just Good Friday and the resurrection, because they were still groping. We heard in our gospel reading from John, we heard how they were still together in the upper room, but huddled for fear of the Jews. They weren't going and making disciples. They weren't preaching the gospel. They were hiding in fear. But then somehow, and we know how, they became changed individuals. God, the Holy Spirit, filled them at Pentecost, and that was when the most obvious change occurred. And from that point on, they became different people. They were no longer arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom here on earth that they expected Jesus to establish. They didn't debate with one another about positions of authority so that they could receive praise and honor from men. They were suddenly only concerned with how can they glorify God and serve their neighbor? And they said a profound thing. There's a telling thing in our text. I wonder, you heard it, I wonder if you stopped to consider it. Then they, the disciples, left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That was after they were beaten for nothing, innocent. They were just doing what God said, and they were beaten for it. Now, the old disciples, it's hard to imagine that they would have considered themselves fortunate. These are the men that ran in the garden, that abandoned Jesus, that Peter disowning him because they were afraid of this sort of thing for themselves. We can understand that. But how special, how different now, that being beaten unjustly, they considered this something to be rejoiced over, that they were worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That was the early title for Christianity. And we begin to grasp what this means. To simply have as your life's mantra, I ought to serve God rather than men. For one thing, that will never fade. Because God will never fade. The truths of the empty tomb will never fade. It never becomes less true or less meaningful. It should never fill us with less joy to know that when Jesus said, tetelestai, when he said, it is finished from the cross, it really was finished. My sin debt was all paid in full, and I stand holy. More than that, that empty tomb, God's promise that what Jesus did was sufficient. He raised him from the dead as that sign he had established. That means not only that Jesus did what he was supposed to, but Jesus said, as I am raised from the dead, so you will be. So I'm tied to his resurrection. None of that can ever fade because it never becomes less true than it is right now. Evil is certainly on the rise. We don't need to argue that. I mean, it's here. It doesn't matter, I guess, if it's rising or falling. It's here. It's always going to be here. But we find something different today, a little bit different. It's a worse perversion. Do you remember the half-truth Satan offered to Eve in the garden? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's morphed into something hideously worse now, hasn't it? Now, man's mantra is not you will be like God, but you will be God, determining for yourselves what is good and what is evil. What will we do with this? Go back to the simplicity of what Peter said in our text. We ought to obey God rather than man. Now, Jesus isn't telling us, we're not taught in God's word, that we should go about picking fights, that we should try to irritate the godless, that we should try to seek to be persecuted so that we can also now be happy about being persecuted. Again, go back to the simplicity of we ought to obey God rather than man, because when we do that, in a sinful world, we can expect that bad things will happen. But this helps in so many different ways because it simplifies our life's work, doesn't it? What did God say? We ought to obey God. Well, what did God say? God boiled down our life as go and make disciples of all the nations. He said, preach the gospel. That's exactly why he did not allow Peter and the other disciples to be killed by the Jews, so that they could just continue to do what they did. And we read that in our text, don't we? And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You and I can't convert a single individual. That's the Holy Spirit's work. But someone by God's own plan cannot come to faith unless they hear. And that's our simple commission, to tell them, to preach the gospel, to share what we know about Jesus Christ. Our mission is, or ought to be, to resolve that no one in my circle of life, your individual circle of life, will ever be able to stand before his God on Judgment Day and say, nobody told me, I didn't know. That's not going to be a viable excuse, understand. But that's our goal, to remove the ignorance. That's what Peter did, isn't it, before those Jewish rulers. He told them plainly, this Jesus you crucified, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. What that means, among other things, is that no longer could anyone in that room stand before God on Judgment Day and say, no one ever told me. Peter told them exactly what had happened. The law, you crucified the Savior. The gospel, but he is the Savior. God exalted him to his right hand in heaven. Will this be easy? Of course not. It's simple again, but not easy. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to take any time, to expend any effort, to just refocus and simplify and say, there is one thing I have to get done? We do that, don't we, in other things? There's so many things, and finally you get to the point where I just have to pick the thing that has to get done first. And if I don't get something else done, I'll get that thing done. Well, in life, what is that one thing? To preach the gospel, to share. We can't convert, we can't make people believe, but we can resolve that they will hear from me from, if no one else, from my mouth, the simple message that I'm no different from you in that I'm a sinner. The only difference is that I know that Jesus on Calvary's cross paid my sin debt as he paid yours. We're not saved by what we do. We're not saved by anything that we can add. We're saved by faith in, trusting in this Savior who told us, as he told Thomas, we don't see, we accept, we believe by faith that he's the one who paid for everything that I've done wrong, that you've done wrong. We know that there are countless in our circles of life that believe they know what the Christian faith is, but do not. God, continue to fill our hearts to overflowing with that unfading joy of the empty tomb and the message it conveys, so that we cannot help, as Jesus, when he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, said, if I tell them to be quiet, the very stones would cry out, that we cannot keep to ourselves. We don't do that by force of will. The best way to do that is to fill your world with it, and it can't help but overflow in what we say, how we act, in every way we witness. We preach the gospel in so many different ways so that others may know. Is that worth it? Ask yourself, was it worth it to you that somebody else shared with you the message by which the Holy Spirit brought you to faith? Of course it is. So we ask our God to continue to fill our hearts with this message of Good Friday and the empty tomb, and that he would preserve each of us in this one true, unfading joy until he calls us home. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you. please rise. O precious Savior Jesus, there was and is no work or sacrifice we can do to turn away God's wrath from us. And so we offer eternal thanks to you, because through your suffering and death on that cross, you have won full pardon for us. You paid for our sins. You established peace with God in our behalf. This peace God announced unmistakably to the whole world when he raised you from the dead. This joy will never fade. Heavenly Father, you know that we live in an immoral society. Perhaps it has always been that way. We know that sin has always existed. We ask you, first of all, to preserve us and all that we know and love from the evil that seems to press ever more tightly upon us. We know that no one can snatch us out of your hand, for you have promised. Remind us how necessary it is to immerse ourselves in your word, for there you offer the strength, the comfort, the assurance that not only are our sins forgiven, our debt having been paid, but that you are the power that can protect us from all that threatens. And then remind each of us each day, each morning anew, of that simple message that we ought to obey God rather than man, and that your will for us, obedience to you, includes not just living in accord with your commandments by sharing what we, but rather sharing what we have learned about salvation with the world around us. We ask these things knowing that you will supply all else, for your promise that when we seek first your kingdom, your righteousness, all necessary things will be provided for us. So into your loving hands, your protection, we place ourselves and pray as you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.